Well, let me mention today before we get started that this is going to be the first message of four. And I would encourage you to try to be here for the other three. So if you will open your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 and 16. Luke 24, beginning there with verse 15. Notice, if you would please, Luke 24, verse 15. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. The title of this brief series is, Can We All Just Get Along? Many will recognize the source of the title of this message. Those words were spoken by Rodney King, the black motorist that was arrested and beaten by four white police officers from the Los Angeles Police Department in 1991. After the four officers were acquitted in the spring of 1992, riots broke out. For over 5 days, the riots raged. 50 people were killed. 2,000 were injured. And the riots cost the city of Los Angeles over $2 billion. In appealing for calm and peace, on May the 1st, 1992, Rodney King asked, Can we all just get along? Well, I was talking to a Christian friend recently, and he expressed dismay at the friction and division that exists between Christians. He expressed dismay at the fact that many Christians seemingly just cannot even get along with each other. That's understandable that we cannot get along with the wicked. Neither can we get along with those who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the inspiration of the Word of God, and that which you and I would refer to as the fundamentals of the faith. Our Lord recognized division. In fact, the truth of the matter is the Lord himself is the source of division. If you would look in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 very quickly, and let's begin reading there with verse 49, and listen to what Jesus Christ said. Luke chapter 12, verse 49, our Lord says this, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose you that I'm come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Wow. Notice, if you would, he said, I have come to bring division. And certainly, he has done so. I'm going to explain that statement just momentarily. When you read John 7 and verse 43, the Bible said, so there was a division among the people because of him. Then when you get to John 9 and verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And when you get to John 10 and verse 19, there was a division among them for these sayings. Jesus Christ is the great divider. He divides the sheep from the goats. He divides the wheat from the tares. He divides the righteous from the wicked. And we will either be separated unto him or separated from him. So we understand that there is a division. In fact, if you were to read Genesis 3 and verse 15, which is the proto-evangelium, which is the first promise of the Messiah. But yet it also reveals another truth as well. It reveals a constant and consistent division and warfare. For in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So the Lord was speaking to the serpent. And he said, "I'm going to put a division. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and enmity between your seed and her seed." So there was actually a war that began in Genesis chapter 3, and that war actually continues today. Please take note that it continues among or between the seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So the progeny of Christ will always be at war with the progeny of the evil one until the end of time. And vice versa is true as well. And of course, we know what happened in Genesis chapter 4. Cain murdered Abel. And of course, warfare has existed ever since then. Now we grasp that reality. We grasp that truth. And the truth of the matter is, there is another principle in Scripture. And that principle is, we cannot get along with what you and I would call the heretics. In fact, the Bible says very plainly in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, listen carefully, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." So, a man that will not listen to truth, will not hear truth, will not heed truth, will have nothing to do with truth, God says he is to be rejected. Now, we have no problem grasping the fact that there is a division between the righteous and the wicked. We have no problem grasping the fact that we are to reject the heretics, that there is a division there. But the problem that most people do not really grasp is why there are so many divisions and lack of compassion and understanding between Christians. So you have to ask yourself this question: why is it that seemingly that those that belong to Jesus Christ are often at times at variance with each other, divided against each other, cannot get along, and are filled with bitterness and resentment, ill will, and what you and I would just plain call old natural hatred? Why do these divisions exist? Why is there so much strife? If you will look in your Bibles very quickly to the book of John, chapter 17, everyone is familiar with what you and I would call the high priestly prayer of our Lord. In our Lord's high priestly prayer, he prays specifically that we might be one. For instance, look if you would please in John 17, and we're going to begin reading there at verse 21. John 17 and verse 21. I want you to watch this. Here's what the Bible says. John 17, verse 21. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me and loved them as thou hast loved me." Look at verse 24. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Now, here's a prayer where our Lord asks for unity and oneness among his own. Let me give you a quote from John Gill, the great Baptist expositor. Here's what he says: "This may regard their unity in faith, and in the knowledge of Christ, for there is but one faith which all truly experienced souls agree in. They are converted by the same Spirit and have the same work of grace wrought in them. And though they have not the same degree of light and measure of spiritual knowledge, yet they agree in the main point of the gospel, salvation alone by Jesus Christ. And such an agreement in the doctrine of faith and the grand articles of it respecting the person and offices of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary to their comfortably walking together in church fellowship and the more honorable carrying on the worship of God together, and which will be more manifest in the latter day. Did you hear this? Which will be more manifest in the latter day when saints shall see eye to eye. Likewise, a unity in affection may here be designed, a being knit together in love to each other, which is the bond of perfectness, the evidence of regeneration, the badge of the Christian profession, the beauty of church communion, and the barrier and security from the common enemy, and without which social worship and mutual service will either be neglected or coldly performed. Moreover, this petition, that is our Lord's priestly prayer for unity, moreover, this petition may have respect to the gathering together of all the saints at the last day, as one body united together in faith and love, as one general assembly and church of the firstborn, as one fold of which Christ is the head and Savior and Shepherd. In other words, what John Gill is saying is there is not going to be a complete or a perfect oneness until we are glorified, until we come back together as one in Jesus Christ when our Lord returns. Now we have a glimmer of this great oneness and of this great unity in mutual fellowship with each other and in communion with each other in church. But yet in spite of our mutual love for each other and in spite of this mutual agreement concerning doctrine, there are differences. And there are divisions. Some are major and some are minor. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not. But there are even divisions outside of the church. One of the things that has grieved me for many years is that many pastors cannot even get along with each other. Now, I'm not talking about liberals and unbelievers. I'm talking about those who profess to be God-called, God-ordained preachers who's preaching the truth. So you have to stop and ask, why are there divisions? Why is there strife? Why will one Christian attack another Christian? Why will there be variances between believers, even when they hold the same faith, and even the same faith and practice? Now, there are probably many answers to these questions, but I'm going to attempt to give you several answers. I'm going to reduce it down to two, and as I reduce it down to two and try to explain this, you need to make sure that you examine your heart, your mind, your life, and make sure that you are not a cause of unnecessary division or strife. I've preached for over 53 years now, and I have met pastors and I have met Christians with whom I disagree. In fact, I could name some right now. I disagree with them and they disagree with me. But here's what I have told them. If there is ever a division, if there is ever a breaking of fellowship between us, it'll be on your part. It's not going to be on mine. Because I can agree to disagree. I can disagree with you and still love you. I can disagree with you and still try to help you and work with you. Now, you're going to ask me, well, have you ever been hurt? Well, of course I've been hurt. Well, have you ever been wronged? And the answer is, yes, I have been wronged. By preachers. By brothers. Sure I have. Does it hurt? Yes, it hurts. But let me tell you something. The hurts and the wrongs that have been done to me by believers are nothing in comparison to the hurts and wrongs that I have done to Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ was willing to forgive me and not hold any ill will and bitterness and resentment against me, can I not be willing to forgive and not hold bitterness and resentment against those who have wronged me? Well, of course I can. And I just happen to refuse to be bitter and ill will and hold ill will, and I refuse to be resentful. Now, you have to understand, when we're talking about divisions, there's going to be a divine side and there's going to be a human side. You're going to see that these two sides are intertwined. They certainly go together. One side relates to God's absolute sovereignty, and the other side relates to Christian responsibility. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to try to consider the divine side, God's absolute sovereignty, as to why there are divisions between Christians. You're going to see that God's sovereignty actually runs through every answer. You see, anyone who believes the Bible has to believe that God is sovereign. In fact, I will go farther. God has to be sovereign in order to be God. When you consider the fact, if there is anything outside of God over which God does not have control, then God is not God. Whatever God cannot control and does not control would be God. So as a Christian, then, we have to confess and acknowledge that God is absolutely, totally sovereign. Not only does the Bible teach that, but we must confess it because it is truth. Now, most Christians will readily admit that God is sovereign in salvation. Salvation is a work of God alone. Man cannot save himself. Man cannot help save himself. And our Lord spoke of salvation as a sovereign revelation in Matthew 11 and verse 27. Now I want you to listen. I will quote it for you. Listen to what Jesus Christ said. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. What did our Lord say? No man knows the Son but the Father, and no man knows the Father but the Son. And the only way that you can know the Father, the only way you can know the Son, is by a divine revelation. Now, the word reveal is the Greek word akalupto. It means an unveiling. It means an uncovering. It means to lay open that which has been veiled, that which has been covered up. It means to disclose and to make known, to make manifest and to reveal. So our Lord says it is impossible for anyone to know the Father unless he reveals him or uncovers him or discloses him. It's impossible for anyone to know the Son unless the Father reveals him. So if you can only know the Father by the Son's revealing him, and if you can only know the Son by the Father's revealing him, obviously salvation is a work of God alone. Our Lord illustrated this truth for us in John chapter 5. You remember in John chapter 5, there's the Pool of Bethesda. And the Bible says in this and around this pool lay a great multitude of impotent folks, lame, halt, blind, waiting for the moving of the water. And you remember what our Lord did? He walked in the midst of that multitude of sick, lame, blind people. He walked up to one man and he said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Man said, "Sir, I have no one to help me when the water's troubled to get down there. But while I'm trying to come, somebody else steps in front of me." Our Lord said, "Pick up thy bed and walk." Have you ever asked yourself why Jesus Christ singled out one man who had laid in that same condition for 38 years? Why did he single out that one? We know that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is omnipotent. Jesus Christ could have cured every one of those individuals there just as easily as he cured the one man. But he only cured one. So the question has to be asked, why? Well, if you look in your Bibles at John chapter 5, in verses 21 through 23, you will see why. Notice if you would in John chapter 5, beginning there with verse 21. Because we have the answer as to why our Lord only healed the one man. Please remember, this one man did not deserve healing. He did not even ask for healing. He did not even know who Jesus Christ was. Our Lord certainly did not owe him anything, but he healed him. And verse 21, here's the reason why. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as equally as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent me." Now Jesus Christ said, just like my Father, who is absolutely sovereign, quickens whom he will, I, in a display of my sovereign grace, walked in and quickened whomever I would. Why? That all men should honor the Son even as, that means equally to, the way they honor the Father. In other words, the Son is God, the Son is sovereign, and our Lord healed this one man just as a display of his absolute sovereignty. For as the Father quickens whom he wills, so likewise the Son quickens whomever he wills. Now, the Apostle Paul demonstrates God's sovereignty in salvation in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 by asking three different questions. Here are the questions the Apostle Paul asked. You need to try to answer these in your mind. His first question is this: "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" Why are you different? Why are you saved when someone else is not saved? Why do you see truth and others do not see truth? So he asked, "Who maketh thee to differ from another?" Here's the second question: "And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" In other words, your faith, God gave it to you. Your repentance, God gave it to you. Your grace, God, everything you have, God gave you. Who made you to differ? It was God. "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" And then the third question is this: "Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" In other words, it was nothing in you. It was all done by God. Have you ever stopped to think that everything that we have, faith, repentance, grace, mercy, love, goodness, compassion, kindness, and every other virtue of grace is the gift of God and comes from God alone? It is God alone who causes us to differ from those who do not possess saving grace. Now, once you begin to acknowledge that God is sovereign in salvation, you have to acknowledge also that God is sovereign in everything else. So let me tell you what I'm getting at. The same God that is sovereign in salvation is also sovereign in illumination. Just like God does not save everyone, God does not illuminate everyone. Illumination is the act or the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, whereby He opens our understanding, enlightens our mind, and enables us to see and comprehend truth that has been revealed. Now let me make a distinction for you. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. It is important. God is no longer revealing truth. I've heard Christians say, and they use the term incorrectly, let me share with you what God revealed to me today. God has not revealed anything to you today. Revelation has ceased. And the reason revelation has ceased is that we have the full and final and complete revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the living Word, and in the Bible, His written Word. There is nothing above or beyond Jesus Christ. What is revelation? Let me explain it to you. Revelation is the act of God whereby He reveals truth never known before to the human mind. Let me give you an illustration. If you were to read the first four chapters of Genesis, who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. He wrote the first five books. How did Moses know what happened at creation? He wasn't there. How did Moses know what happened between Cain and Abel? He was not there. How did Moses know what happened at the call of Abraham? He was not there. Moses was not born until many years later. How did Moses know what happened? Here's the answer. God revealed it to Moses. God gave truth to Moses that had never been known before to the human mind, and the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it down. So revelation is the act of God whereby God reveals truth never known before to the human mind. Now, ask the question, how can I say that revelation has ceased? And the answer is, because that's what the Bible teaches. May I remind you of John 1, 17 and 18? Listen to this. John 1, 17 and 18. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then he says this in verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now stop and think about this. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Was there any grace in the Old Testament? Well, of course. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Anyone who was saved in the Old Testament was saved by grace. Was there any truth in the Old Testament? Well, of course. All of the Old Testament is truth. Well, how can we say, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ is the fullness. He is the apex. He is the completeness of grace and truth. He only, totally, completely declared and revealed the Father. Moses never did that. Only Jesus Christ did that. And if you look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, look at it very plainly. Hebrews chapter 1, and notice beginning there with verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, different manners, spake in time past in the fathers by the prophets. Yes, God spoke in different ways in times past sometimes trances, sometimes dreams, whatever he wanted to speak. But watch verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken us by his Son, whom hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now God spoke in many different ways in times past, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. When someone contends for continuing revelation today, he is in essence denying the fullness and the completeness and the totality of Jesus Christ. He's denying the totality and the completeness of the Word of God. He is saying that there is something above and beyond Jesus Christ. He is saying that there is something above and beyond the Word of God. That is how I say revelation has ceased. God is not revealing truth today, never known before to the human mind. He's already done that in Jesus Christ and in the Bible. So, I've said all that to say this. Listen carefully. When you see truth in Scripture, it is not a revelation. It is an illumination, an enlightenment, an understanding. The revelation is the Word of God itself. The seeing of the truth in that divine revelation is illumination. It is an enlightenment. If you'll look in your Bible, since you're in the book of John, look in John chapter 15 very quickly and verse 26. John 15, verse 26. Notice, if you would, what Jesus Christ says concerning the Holy Spirit. John 15 and verse 26. He says it like this. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Skip down, if you would, to John 16. John 16, verse 12. John 16, verse 12. Our Lord says, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. What did our Lord say? He says, all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. What's the Holy Spirit do? He's not revealing things to you. He's showing you, he's leading you, he's guiding you into that which is already revealed. So what God does is he illuminates, he enlightens our minds to come to the divine revelation that he has given. So revelation is the act of God whereby he gives truth never known to the human mind before. Inspiration is the act of God where God causes that truth to be written correctly, accurately. And illumination is when we begin to understand what God has revealed. So I want you to look back in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 24. Let me just show you. Luke 24. In Luke 24, beginning there with verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. Watch what the Scripture says. And where we're talking about his disciples. Luke 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the revelation. The opening of our understanding is illumination. Please take note, it was absolutely necessary for the eyes of the disciples to be opened in order that they might understand the Scriptures. Illumination is an act or a work of God alone. Let me tell it like this. If God does not illuminate your mind, if God does not open your eyes, you will never, ever see truth. Now, look in Luke chapter 24 and verse 31. Here's an analogous verse. Here these men were walking on the Emmaus Road. The Bible says in verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they knew him. Now, go back to our text in Luke chapter 24 and verse 14. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they knew him. So the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, when Jesus drew near to them, did not even recognize him. Did not know who he was until he opened their eyes. Their eyes were holden. That is, they were powerfully closed. They could not see, although they did see. They could not understand, although they could hear. They did not know who Jesus Christ was. Matthew Henry points it out like this. Listen carefully. In his discourse with the two disciples, that's these in Luke 24, he took the veil from off the text by opening the Scriptures. Here he took the veil from off the heart by opening the mind. The design of opening the understanding is that we may understand the Scriptures, not that we may be wise above that which is written, but that we may be wise in that which is written and be made wise to salvation by it. The Spirit in the Word and the Spirit in the heart say the same thing. Listen carefully. Christ's scholars never learn above their Bibles in this world, but they need to be learning still more and more out of their Bibles and to grow more ready and mighty in the Scriptures, that we may have right thoughts of Christ and have our mistakes concerning him rectified. There needs no more than to be made to understand the Scriptures. What did Matthew Henry say? We have the completed, full, and final revelation of God. God is not revealing truth. He has revealed truth. What we need is illumination to understand what he has revealed. Now, let me explain something. You must understand that by nature we do not see. By nature we do not understand. Do you realize that unsaved men cannot see the truth and cannot understand the truth because they have no receptors for it? In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said it like this, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. In other words, he doesn't have the ability to know spiritual things. By nature, we're dull of hearing. By nature, we're fleshly. And if the Holy Spirit does not open our eyes and allow us to understand what he has revealed, we will never see it. Job, in Job 34 and verse 32, said this, those things which I see not, teach thou me. David said it like this in Psalm 119, verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Our eyes have to be opened. We have to be illuminated. We have to be enlightened. It must be pointed out, and let me say this again, that God is sovereign. And He's not only sovereign in salvation, He's also sovereign in illumination. May I explain something to you? God does not give the same light equally to the same people or the same group. God does not give an equal amount of truth to all people. God does not give truth at the same time to all people. God is sovereign in illumination. So, you have to understand that one man will understand a certain truth and see it, when other men will not and cannot. Why? And the answer is because God is sovereign in illumination. And if God does not open your eyes, you are just not going to see. Now, let me tell you, I'm going to deal with this more next week. But God's sovereignty and our responsibility are intertwined. If you'll look in your Bibles to Mark 4, I want you to see this, Mark 4. Do you understand or do you comprehend this simple fact? That some Christians, some believers, are not able to receive some truths. You say, how can that be? I will show you. Look in Mark 4 and verse 33. Here's what our Lord says. And with many such parables spake He the word unto them as they were able to hear it. There are truths that you have to be able to hear. If you're not able to hear those truths, obviously, if you heard them, you would not understand them or comprehend them. What is He saying? You are not able to hear and understand truth until you learn to obey what you and I would call the basic and fundamental principles of the Word of God. You cannot progress in Christian knowledge and faith until you learn obedience. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember now, our Lord gave them truth only as they were able to hear it. Okay? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice what the Apostle Paul says to these Corinthians in verse 1. He said, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ. You're not able to hear what I wanted to tell you. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Notice, if you would please, He said, I couldn't speak unto you spiritual things. You're not able to hear it. You're not able to bear it. I could not give you any meat. I had to feed you with milk. You're nothing but a babe. I'm going to cover that later on. But turn right over, if you would, to the book of Hebrews chapter 5. You'll see the author of the book of Hebrews says basically the same thing. Look in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning there with verse 14. Hebrews chapter 5. Notice, if you would, verse 10 is what I want. Hebrews 5, verse 10, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. In other words, when you should be in college, you're in kindergarten. Look at verse 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. For strong meat belongs to them which are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised and discern both good and evil. So what did our Lord say? You're not able to receive some truth. He gives truth as you're able to hear it. Now you're going to say, how do I get able to hear it? Well, I'm going to explain that in the next three messages, Lord willing. But the point I'm trying to make is this. God is sovereign in illumination. Years ago, I got so excited because I was reading my scripture and I saw something for the first time, and I ran to my pastor as a young man and I said, let me show you what I just saw. I was so excited. I read it to him and he said, so? You're talking about bursting my balloon. He didn't see what I saw. And he was my pastor. God does not give the same truth to everyone, nor does he give the same amount of truth. He gives truth to us as we're able to hear it and to receive it. You do not take a T-bone steak and feed it to a two-month-old baby. Nor do you take a T-bone steak and feed it to a 90-year-old man who has no teeth. You got to be able to receive it. And that's what the Bible said. God is sovereign in illumination. So I'm going to see some things that you don't see. You may see some things that I don't see. Now let me make an application. I want to just tie all this together for us. Listen carefully. I may understand a truth thoroughly. I may be the best teacher in the entire world. I may have the best communication skills of anyone and everyone. I could have the best illustrations and the clearest oratory. But if God doesn't open your eyes, all of that is worthless. If God does not open your eyes, you will not see. If he doesn't open your ears, you will not hear. Now let me show you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll be covering some of this a little bit later. But you know, I could say, Robert, what's wrong with you, boy? Why don't you see this? Why in the world would I get perturbed and aggravated at Robert if God doesn't open his eyes? You follow me? So here's what the scripture says. Watch. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord, that would be the preacher, the pastor, the elder. Watch it. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Watch. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. When do men recover themselves out of the snare of the devil? When they acknowledge the truth. When do men acknowledge the truth? When God gives them repentance. If God peradventure. So here's what he's saying. If Robert doesn't see it, I'm not going to jump up and down and say, Robert, you're just a dumbbell. I'm not going to do that. Why would I call him names? Why would I accuse him? Why would I get angry with him if I understand that God is sovereign in illumination? Because if God doesn't open his eyes, then he's not going to see. Now, listen to me. My responsibility is to teach. It is God's prerogative to open the eyes and give understanding and give repentance and turn men to the truth. So if I grasp this fact that God is sovereign in illumination, it should make me more patient, more loving, more kind, more tender toward those who do not see the same truth and those who do not understand the truth. It would not lead me to reject them or abuse them or despise them. No, no, no. What makes people abuse other Christians or Christians abuse other Christians is because we take the attitude, which I'll cover, you dummy, what's wrong with you? Don't you see this? This is plain as day. No. If God doesn't open the eyes, you don't see it. It's just that simple. The best teacher in the world cannot make you see if you do not have your eyes opened by God. We cannot make men see. We cannot make men understand. We cannot fulfill the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We may pray and we may teach and we may witness, but he must open the understanding. And there is absolutely no reason for any Christian to become bitter or resentful or abusive, or hold ill will in his heart toward another Christian who doesn't see what he sees and disagrees with him. I told you before, Rush Dooney was a personal friend of mine. I love Rush Dooney. And I was visiting with him one day and I said, Rush, I don't understand this. I just don't understand how a man of your intellect and understanding can hold paedo baptism. He looked at me and he said, John, I don't understand why someone who studies as much as you cannot see it. Well, you see, but he and I were dear friends. Let me show you something. I want you to look in your Bibles to Matthew 13. Watch Matthew 13. Look in Matthew 13. Look at what our Lord told his disciples. Look in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, and I want you to look beginning there with verse 10. If I can find it myself. Here it is. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why are you teaching in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Wait a minute. What did our Lord say to those disciples? Lord, why are you teaching in parables? We understand this, but they evidently do not. Because it is given to you to understand. It has not been given to them. Every doctrine that we hold dear, every truth that we see and understand and comprehend has been given to us. God opened our eyes and enabled us to see it, which should lead us to be more thankful, more grateful, more appreciative for the light that God has given us. And it also must lead us to be more patient and pitiful toward those that do not see what we see. There's no reason to be angry with each other. There's no reason to be divided. When you understand that God is sovereign in illumination, God gives us truth And God gives us light as we're able to receive it. And if you want more truth, and if you want more light, you need to place yourself in a position that you'll be able to receive it. Because He gives truth unto those as they are able to hear. The same God that is sovereign in salvation is sovereign in illumination. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Father, for the revelation of God that You've given us in Jesus Christ and in the Bible. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who illuminates our mind and enlightens us and enables us to understand Your divine revelation. And Lord, since You're sovereign in illumination, teach us to be patient with each other, to pray for each other, to help each other, and Lord, to consider that everything that we have is Your gift. And we only know what we know because of Your grace and Your mercy. You made us to differ. Everything we have, we received of You. And we need not to boast as if we did not receive it. Every ounce of truth You gave us. And we bow before Thee and praise Thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.